Well, turn to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. The title of the message, The Sad Results of Disobeying God. The Sad Results of Disobeying God. Tonight I hope to challenge you in this message. I want to challenge you to obey God in every area of your life, no matter what it may be. To challenge you to obey God in every phase and facet and area of your life. We'll be going from different verses throughout chapter 8. And we, of course, know a little bit about the background. We won't take a lot of time. We've mentioned that previously, but we know that this is the northern kingdom, and they have gotten away from God. They got away from God originally when they got a king, and then they had wicked kings all the way through. And so the northern kingdom, and they were sort of like, they should have been the Christians of that day. Like us today, we should represent God, and if anybody has a right to see God in anybody, anywhere, it ought to be us, amen? God's children. So they were like the Christians today. They were the people that represented God then, or were supposed to, but they had gotten away from God. Way away from God. And they were doing some things that God was very, very displeased with. And God had sent Hosea to preach to them, and he's going to make another appeal here in this chapter to them one more time and say, please, please, don't continue the way you're going. I want you to straighten your life out. I want the nation to be straightened out. And so he warned them one more time. Now, what were their sins? What were their sins? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. There's the warning. Get the trumpet to your mouth. And there's an urgency with that, especially in the original language. Get that trumpet up, and really indicates blow it more than one time. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. He's going to come very swiftly. Judgment is going to come because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Now he's going to give us five different reasons here, five different sins, specific things, as to why God was going to deal with them in such a way. Five bad things that they were up to, and the sins are mentioned. And first one here is mentioned, they had transgressed the covenant and the law. You see, God gave them the commandments, and God gave them the law. They were not ignorant of it as far as it being available to them. Maybe they had not really tried to remember it or studied it, or certainly they had not tried to practice it, but they had the law. They had what God wanted them to do revealed to them. And of course, they had the covenants. They had the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. They had the Davidic covenant, which was unconditional, but they had the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. And so in essence, what he is saying is, you have violated my covenant, especially that Mosaic covenant. You have violated the law. You have not listened to what I told you to do in the Word of God. And so this was part of the problem. And he brings it out very quickly. Notice something in verse 2 about them. Israel, that is the northern kingdom, shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Isn't that strange to be put right there? They cry out right after the announcement is made, and they say, but God, we know you. My God, we know you. That is very much like what we see today, what I would call empty professions. There are a lot of people who act like and speak like and say they have been saved, but when it comes to backing it up, you don't see much evidence. And James said, I have a problem with that. Show me your salvation by your works. You don't work to get saved, but if you're saved, then there are going to be things that are true in your life. We have today what some have called intellectual orthodoxy. That simply means they believe it in their mind, but it really doesn't seem to get to their heart. You know any members of our church like that? If not, come see me. I'll take you and introduce you to them. They don't come to church. They don't tithe. They don't live for the Lord. They don't really serve God in any capacity. But go talk to them. And oh, they want you to think they're so spiritual. Oh, we got saved 20 years ago. Dr. Barber was preaching on a Sunday night. Well, where have you been for the last 15 years? Oh, we got saved when Brother Weaver was preaching one time, or the evangelist was there, or it was way back. Oh, boy, I tell you, it was one of those great preachers. Lee Robertson was there, and I got saved under Lee Robertson's ministry. Are you going to church? No. Are you serving the Lord? No. Are you living for Jesus? They probably won't say no to that, but you know that they're not serving the Lord. I meet some of your children all the time. Different functions, different things. Sometimes at the hospital, sometimes at the funeral, sometimes at the weddings. And I'll talk to the children of some of the people who come here, and I'll get into a conversation with them, and I might say to them, well, where are you going to church now? I know you got saved, but where are you going to church now? Oh, we don't go to church. Well, you don't go to church anywhere? No, but I got saved. I was saved at work when I was 7 years old or 9 years old. And you don't go to church? No. Do you read your Bible? Are you involved in that? You don't want to get too personal with them. But you know from the conversation, what they're saying is, hey, I trusted Christ as my Savior. But they're not living for the Lord. They don't read their Bible. They don't go to church. They don't witness. They don't give. They don't serve. Something is wrong with that. Amen? Something is bad wrong with that. And here Israel is doing that. And they're crying out, verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. He said, I think the prophet should have said right then, probably in his own mind did, well, why don't you act like it? Why don't you live like it? You say you know me, but you don't live like it. There's no evidence in your life much. Intellectual orthodoxy. Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their lips, their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. You get the picture? With their mouth and with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart from me. There's the problem. They have it in their head, but they don't have it in their heart. They've removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Matthew 7:21-22. Jesus said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, then who's going? If not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to go into the kingdom of heaven, then who's going to go? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Hey, that's pretty strong, isn't it? I don't care a whole lot about your talk. I want to know about your walk. And so does God. And he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, just like they cried out here, they said, my God, we know thee. Many shall say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils or demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And you know the rest of the story. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You didn't get saved and lose it or anything else. You never were saved. I never knew you. It would disturb me if I was an individual, if I didn't have interest in spiritual things and didn't want to go to church and didn't want to pray, didn't want to read my Bible, didn't want to serve God. I'd really be concerned about my salvation. Getting real quiet, staying real quiet. Never did get loud at all. Let me read it to you again. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. a great clue. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. No, he says, I don't even know you. So a lot of people talk about it. And I know that there are church members who talk about, they're saying they used to go to church and they used to serve the Lord. I'm telling you, there's something wrong with that. It's up here, but it's not down here. And whether they're saved or not saved, only God knows. But if they are saved and it's here, it ought to get down here. And it really should stay down here. Don't you think we should have a great love for Jesus that lasts, it continues and continues and continues after he saves our soul? I certainly believe the Bible teaches that very clearly. Now, another sin, we'll have to hurry. Verse 4, setting up kings and princes. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. He's saying they chose leaders that I did not choose. First of all, as you recall, he wanted them to stay with a theocracy, a God-controlled government, and not a monarchy. But that's what they wanted, so God allowed it. That doesn't mean God approved of it, but God allowed it. And so they set up these kings and princes contrary to the will of God. That was the root of the rest of the problem. Because these kings and princes were wicked and evil, starting with Jeroboam. Wicked and evil. And not a one of them tried to bring revival back to the northern kingdom at all. And then, when something like that happens, it leads to something else. What does it lead to here? Look at it in verse 4 through 6. It leads to idolatry. Verse 4 says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Well, they made idols. What kind of idols did they make? Golden calves. And they placed golden calves. Now, we're going to try to show you a visual if we can. I don't normally do this in a message, but if we can get it up there, we'll try to show you a visual of a place we visited in Bethel. It was Bethel, wasn't it, Mike? Bethel. This was Dan, in the area of Dan, but it was two places where they had the golden calves. This is one that the archaeologists have found, and I'm standing right on the corner there, in case you don't recognize a good-looking man with a big belly. That's me standing there. And that's one of the places, one of the high places, where the golden calf was. All right, do we have another one? Let's see if we can show another one. There's a picture away from it where you're up a little higher. And as we talked to the guides, and I first was confused, I thought it was on top, but no, they came back, said absolutely, it was right there. That's where the golden calf would sit. It would be up higher perhaps, and they would go around that thing and they would worship that golden calf. Now go up a little, go to another one if we have another shot. And that shows you this is right on top of that hill. That's a high place. So there's the high place. And if you're back, can you back it up? Back it up one, and there it is, and back it up one more, and there you'll see right where it was. You see, the Bible is right. And archaeology doesn't disprove the Bible, it always proves the Bible. And so that's what they did. They set up the golden calves, and he wanted them to worship those golden calves there rather than going back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, because he knew that would pull them away from God and pull the loyalty to him and to those in the northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam had these golden calves placed in these two important places. Now, he's asking the question in these verses, how long is it going to be before they will get their lives straightened out? Look in the latter part of verse 5. He says, my anger is kindled against you because of this. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? How long is it going to be before you get right, before things are right in your life? For from Israel was it also, the workman made it, therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. He said, that thing was not of me. That thing is not God, and you're going to worship that. He is making it very clear. It's the work of men's hands. and the work of men's hands is going to be destroyed. And he's clear about that as he says, the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Now, for all I know, and I've checked on what information I had, they don't have the golden calf anywhere. Well, then what happened to it? I think just what the Bible said. They broke it up and crushed it up and probably walked on top of it and ground it into the dirt. And that was the end of that whenever that took place. But we know that the archaeologists have not found it. So that was part of their sin. They made golden calves. And they worshiped those golden calves. Now look at verse 9. They also hired what we would call lovers, as he mentions it. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Ephraim is the main tribe, and he says they've hired lovers. You remember that early on that Gomer did the very same thing. Now, the word hired isn't used there, but it says she went to her lovers to get bread and to get water and to get other things, material things from them, because she is a type of Israel who is out of the will of God. And so she went to her lovers as a harlot to get those things from them. Israel was guilty of spiritual harlotry, and Israel was going to their lovers. And one of the main ones was Assyria. And she was thinking, they were thinking, if we can go to Assyria, Assyria will help us, Assyria will be our strength, and they'll battle for us, and they'll work for us, and we'll be in good stead with them. Boy, were they ever going to get food. And so it was with Gomer. She thought they would be the ones who would maintain her. But when she got sick and she got down and when she was no good to them anymore, then she had to be bought back and go back to her husband. And so it is with Israel. They hired their lovers. And the Bible says here that they were mule-headed. They were like a dumb mule standing out by itself, all by itself, with no one to guide it, no one to help it. And the Israelites were much like some of us are sometimes, pretty mule-headed. Pretty hard-headed. Do you think you've ever been a little mule-headed or hard-headed in the things of God when they come your way? I think probably all of us would say, yeah, I remember some of those times. And you may say, I remember one not too long ago. But they were mule-headed. And he said they ran to Assyria thinking Assyria was going to help them. Assyria was going to take them over. Assyria was going to take them into captivity. That's what they were going to do with her. And those that run around with those that live in sin, sin always does that to you. Now, what about our sins? We've talked about their sins, the things that they were guilty of. And these, by the way, were things that God absolutely was very upset and mad about, wasn't he? I mean, he was not happy about it at all. God was absolutely mad at them and was going to judge them because of what they were doing. He had every right to be mad. What is sin? How would you define it? We could probably all come up with different definitions. But to me, a very simple definition of it, sin is anything we do that is contrary to the will of God. And I'm sure there's some greater, deeper theological, but sin is anything we do that is contrary to the will of God. I thought about putting in there anything that we do that we know is contrary to the will of God, but whether we know or not, if it's contrary to the will of God and we do it, it's sin. But so many times we are aware of it and we do it anyway. But sin is any disobedience really to the will of God, whatever that may be. Whatever it may be. Now stop and think. Now this is a midweek crowd. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but I also know David was a member of the choir. No offense on the choir. No. Was he not a member of the choir? Didn't he write a whole lot of music and a lot of songs and sing them? So we might need to mention something to the choir once in a while, I guess. And I don't know where you are tonight, and I don't know what the Spirit of God would speak to your heart about, but we would mention again, how is your devotional life? Do you have a consistent devotional life and prayer life? I believe God tells us in His Word, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Would you agree with that? Now, I think that is a lifetime. You have some of these schools of lifelong learning. I believe that's what he meant. Keep on studying the word of God. Keep doing it. Take time to read and study the word of God. If that be the case, and I would say if we're not doing that, then we probably are sinning. What is sin? Sin is anything that we do that is contrary to the will of God. There are sins of commission and omission. You know that. You've heard that a long time, probably, more than likely. But think about those things that God has spoken to us about. What about a husband-wife relationship in your home? If the husband-wife relationship is not right, then you're living in sin. Now, I'm not talking about having a little fuss once in a while. The only people I know never do that are my wife and I. And if you believe that, you'd believe anything I'd say. Don't look too pious, you know. But I'm talking about when it becomes a thing. When it becomes a problem in your marriage, when it's something you know is not right there, when the husband's not right with God, or the wife's not right with God, or you're married, but you're just sort of hanging in there because you don't want to be embarrassed if you divorce, and you know that that's probably God's will for you not to divorce. Hey, there's something a whole lot better than that, and it's being happily married in Jesus Christ and knowing Him and walking with Him. And let me tell you something, if you're not, something's wrong with somebody in that marriage, and it may be both of you. I have all kinds of evidence in the Word of God that would teach that the marriage should work out if both people are walking in the will of God. Now, I understand, it takes two. But I'm saying that the home should be right. And if the home isn't right, then let's put it this way. The person responsible primarily for that not being right, and that could enter into a whole lot of areas, that person is one that God says, until you straighten up and get that right, I'm not even going to hear your prayers. Did you know the Bible teaches that if the husband-wife relationship isn't right, that God does not hear and honor your prayers? Especially, and I want to be clear about it, there may be somebody who cannot, they pray and they're right with God, but their mate isn't. I'm talking about that one, where the mate is not right with God and they know it. And listen, that's a sin. If the husband's not right, he ought to get right with God. If the wife's not right, she ought to get right with God. If she's not doing what Ephesians 5 says, she ought to repent and become the wife that is the one who is in subjection to her husband. Some women have a real problem with that. Well, throw your Bible away if you have a problem with that, because it's there. But it also says, husbands, love your wives. That's there too. So there can be both parties who are not working at it, but I'm just simply saying that if your home's not right, then it's a sin. What about being critical and dissatisfied and living in self-pity? Would you say those are good spiritual traits? Are they signs of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You see, when a person gets critical, real critical, a lot of times I've discovered later on they've sort of covered up sin in their lives. So many times as a pastor, I've seen this. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who comes in love and makes some suggestions and that type of thing. That's different. But I'm talking about some old mean person who is just absolutely critical, and you wonder why in the world they're hanging around anyway. You don't want them to leave, but you want them to get right with God. But if they're not, you just assume they did. No, I didn't say that, did I? But having a critical spirit, do you think that that pleases God? Do you think it pleases God? Oh, they criticize the program and criticize everything and criticize the finances and criticize the staff and whatever. It doesn't make any sense. A person with a critical heart is living in sin. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. A person who is guilty of terrible gossip and spreading rumors, whether they know they're true or not, and even if they're true, doing it anyway, that's a sin. Critical, dissatisfied. If that doesn't do it, probably here's one that all of us could work on. God says, now you think about this tonight. I want you to think about this one. God says in the book of Revelation, He absolutely would rather we were what? Hot or cold. But He can't stand lukewarmness. How many of you would agree tonight lukewarmness is a sin? Say amen. Amen. Lukewarmness is a sin. Revelation makes it clear. Now let me ask you this question. You have the answer. I don't. You have the answer. Would you say that you're on fire for God? Would you say that you're having a revival attitude, a revival spirit? Would you say that you're not lukewarm? Would you say you're really on fire for the Lord? Really out and out for Him? Really going for Him? Really serving Him? Really living for Him? Really on fire for God? Would you say that describes me to a T? Would you say that tonight? If you can, praise God. If not, you're living in sin. God says that lukewarmness is a sin. He'd rather we were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Then there's some that might be angry at God, questioning God. God, why'd you do this? Or God, why did that happen to me? Or God, this, that, and the other. We have to be real careful about that. I'm just mentioning a few things. And the Spirit of God will call to your mind anything that He wants to call to your mind. It can be some moral, immoral habit you have. It can be something that is in your life. You know He's spoken to you about it. You know He's convicted you. You know that it's contrary to the principles in this book. And so the question is, you know, what will you do with it? Now, very quickly, let's look at the judgments. We don't have much time. But verse 6, we'll go back to that. He said, for from Israel was it also the workman made it, therefore it is not good. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. What he's saying is that that was going to take place, and the calf was going to be broken up, and they were going to be judged because of what they were worshiping. And then in verses 8 and 9, in connection with that, he said, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, that's Assyria, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. They're going to be taken into captivity, and there will be no fun in being slaves to the Assyrians. Boy, they were rough. And if you were a Jew and they took you into captivity, you had a hard life. And so they are gone up to Assyria, verse 9, a wild ass alone by himself, sort of a helpless, stubborn beast out there all by himself. He says, that's what's going to happen to you. That's the result of what's going to do. Now, he said they were going to be swallowed up. Tell me where the 10 tribes are now. Tell me where they are now. You say, well, God knows. Besides that, I know God knows. God knows everything. But where are the 10 tribes? Can you identify all of them? Do you know where they are? They were swallowed up. They've been dispersed. And tell me, has Israel been alone many times? Many times. They don't have many friends now. Thank God, I believe God's working His providence, calling them back, and I'm so glad He's merciful. And He is. And His other covenants, remember, they are not conditional. He is going to bring them back, and we know all of that, and we've talked about that in the past, and they're going to believe. Look at verse 7. He said, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." They have sown the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind is a lot more powerful than just the wind. They sow the wind, but the whirlwind is what comes back at us. And that is the law of harvest. And I at the risk of being trite, and I know it is sort of trite, and it's sort of old cliche type stuff, but here it is again, and we need to know this. You're going to reap what you sow. And you're going to reap more than you sow. And you're going to reap it, listen to me, later than you sow. You say, "Well, I've been sowing it and all that. And I hadn't reaped anything yet." You're going to sow more than you sowed. You're going to reap it later than you sowed. And that's just the way it is. That's the law of the harvest. And it works in the spiritual realm the same way. You go ahead and you sow a wind, and you're going to reap a whirlwind according to the Word of God. And that's just the law that God has put in His Word is part of it. Now in verse 13, another thing happened to them, and this is still sort of part of that. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. That was another thing that disturbed God, because they were only interested in those things, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. But they eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will He remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now some commentaries would tell you, no, they did not go back into Egypt, but it's just symbolic of the fact they were going into captivity. But there was a time when some of them, when they were going into captivity, to flee their captors, did go back to Egypt, went right back where they came from. How sad. God freed them from Egypt, and they wound up right back where they came from. Isn't it sad when you see people that God has worked in their lives, and they've come to church, and they've served the Lord, and they got happy, and they live for the Lord, and then they quit, and then all of a sudden, they're just miserable. Just the only way you can describe them is that way. And so they're in bondage. That's what he's talking about. And then he mentions another judgment, fire. "For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities." He even brings in the southern kingdom here. But they built temples, and the word could be like this. They built beautiful buildings, large, pretty ornate temples and palaces throughout that land. They built those things. And that was part of their emphasis. "But I will send a fire upon his city, and it shall devour the palaces thereof." And what was wrong with them here? He's talking about the judgment for what they were doing. They were so materialistic minded. And our nation, this is so much like our nation. Well, we're getting away from God. They were so materialistically minded. What were they doing? Look at verse 14. What were they doing? Building fancy buildings. Building temples. But the word in the Hebrew could indicate some other buildings that are big and large, and as I mentioned earlier. But that's what the emphasis was, materialism. Skyscrapers. And that all represents merchandise, and that represents commerce. And we think in America, because we've had such big skyscrapers, all of those things in our big cities, that America is so powerful and strong, but we've put the emphasis in the wrong place. Money is the golden calf and pleasure that our people are bowing down to, and that's why we're in the mess. And all of it is not outside of the church. That's what they're doing over in Dubai. I had the privilege of stopping by there on the way to India, looking over some of that beautiful, it's sort of like a palmetto out in the area, or palm limb. They built those cities there, but they have the highest building in the world there now. The highest building in the world. I saw it at nighttime, and you just couldn't hardly even see the light that was up on top of it. It's a wonderful skyscraper. It's called the Burj Khalifa. And that skyscraper is 2,716.5, I don't know why they had the 0.5 feet. It is 160 stories high. It's the highest building in the world. Boy, they are building, and their emphasis is money, and that's in the Arab Emirates. And I saw those Rolls Royces, and if you're a big shot Arab over there, then you have a one digit on your license. If you're kin to them, you get two digits. If you're a third cousin, you get three digits on your license, on your Rolls Royce. And if you're me, you get a Volkswagen. Amen. So that was it. But I'm afraid that's where so much of the emphasis is over there. By the way, they're going broke. They're going broke. They put the emphasis at the wrong place. But skyscrapers, and the other emphasis we have is security. And I'm for security, but our security first must be in God, living for Him. Righteousness exalteth the nation. And the nation turns away from God shall be turned into Hades. It'll die. And so the United States, France, Italy, Great Britain, security, materialism, all of that. And look where it's leading us. We need to get back to God. We've got to do that. Now, they had the word. Look at verse 12. I'm just about finished for those of you that are getting nervous. Verse 12. They had the word. I have written to him the great things of my law. Now, understand, God said, I gave them what they needed to know. But there's that contrasting conjunction. They were counted as a strange thing. What was counted as a strange thing? The words of the law. And that's exactly what happens to us. The same thing. They didn't believe or did not take time to know what the word said. If they did, they didn't do what the word said. And that's what happens to us sometimes. One of the greatest needs, I believe, J. Vernon McGee said this, and I agree with him, the most important business the church has is to get the Word of God out. Get out the Word of God. And that would involve soul winning, but the most important business the church has is to get out the Word of God. And that's why he went on a radio broadcast, it's still going on even though he's in heaven now, a teaching ministry by way of radio so that people would learn the Word of God and not just be entertained by whatever, but to learn and know and then live out the Word of God. And so that can be a problem. That's why he said, and I sort of like what he said, you can think about it, but, and this is not a complaint, but pastors are not called to be executive pastors or administrators. That's not what a pastor is called to do primarily. They may have some input, but that's not what they're called to do. They're not called to be social lines. J. Vernon McGee said that. I just happen to agree with him a little bit. Social lines. Preachers are to study, know the Word of God, and stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God just as it is to people so they will know the Word of God. And there's too much biblical ignorance in our country today, and a lot of it is coming from a lack of preaching from the pulpits of America. They've traded that in for something else. All I'm saying tonight to you is this, as I said at the beginning, and I'll say it now. I hope that this message will challenge you to remember what sin is, and whatever there is that God shows you from His Word and in your life that is not right in your life, that you'll correct it. That you'll correct it. He said to them, straighten up, or else these things are going to happen, and they didn't, and they did happen. And He's so gracious to warn us and to love us and to tell us. And I'll tell you one thing. You know when you haven't listened. If you've lived long enough, you know that it hadn't been a good thing. The outcome hadn't been good. Thank God for His mercy and grace. Amen. But may I challenge you as you think about this message and leave here tonight, search your heart, and anything that God shows you and anything that is not in accordance with His will, according to this book, is sin. And by His grace, do something about it. Does that sound reasonable? Let's stand, please. We'll have an invitation. If you need prayer time, you can come. Father, thank you again for the blessed Word of God. And may the Spirit of God and the Word of God search our hearts tonight. And may you graciously reveal to your children, to the saints of God, what we need to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.